And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son, so that He would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom He predestined, He also called. And these whom He called, He also justified. And these whom He justified, He also glorified. Paul has told us that this present time is a time of suffering and weakness. And yet in the midst of our suffering and weakness, as those who love God, we ourselves are experiencing His mighty sovereign hand coordinating for our present and ultimate spiritual good all things. Our confidence and assurance in this life and in the life to come is in God Himself, who the psalmist says will accomplish what concerns me. God will accomplish for His people what concerns every one of them. And in fact, Romans 8:28 speaks to that working principle, that activity of God that is currently taking place. We are to have a perspective to understand what God is presently doing. He is presently working out all things for our spiritual good. There is nothing ultimately that will harm us and remove us from our hope. There are many things harmful, there are many things evil, and in the midst of all of these things, there are things contradictory to one another, and yet under the hand of God, according to the wisdom of God, and by the kind pleasure and loving kindness of God, all of those things under His hand are operative to work out perfectly what He wants in our own lives presently, and the ultimate goal of our glorification. So all of these things work together for good because of His purpose. That's the purpose that He mentions at the end of verse 28. It works out for those who are called according to His purpose. And what Paul begins to do in verses 29 and 30 is outline for us, open up for us what that purpose is. The last Lord's Day, I mentioned to you, and I think probably briefly, with regard to that reference at the very end of verse 28, His purpose, that always has reference in terms of God to His fixed and definite plan of selecting and saving His own. When you read of His purpose, it is His definite plan of selecting and saving His own. It is a plan that is effectual, that is, it is effective. It is a plan that it will be carried out and fulfilled, certainly fulfilled. And I made reference there to 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 9. Listen to the words here, because it gives us an idea of that purpose. It gives us an outline, as it were, a description of God's saving purpose that He will speak about and open up in verses 29 through 30. There He says, God has saved us. He's writing to Timothy with regard to believers. God has saved us and called us with a holy calling. Not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity. Now there is a very condensed description of that eternal purpose. That eternal purpose is a saving one. He has saved us and called us to a holy calling. It is a saving purpose. It is a blessed purpose. The purpose is also a holy, gracious one. It's not according to our works. It's not according to anything that we are. It's not according to anything that we do. It's not according to anything that's anticipated out of us. It is according to His purpose and His grace. And so this is a purpose that is formed not on account of anything that we are or do. It is a purpose that issues out of His own heart and will and pleasure. And it is holy, gracious, and as I said, it is saving. This purpose, as he says in 2 Timothy 1:9, was granted us in Christ Jesus. The fulfillment of that purpose and our realization of that purpose is found in relationship to Jesus Christ. It is realized through Christ and through what Christ has done, and it is experienced in a faith union with Christ. But it is Christ-centered purpose. Christ is the mediator of that purpose, the mediator of that salvation, the mediator of that grace whereby we are saved. This purpose is an eternal purpose. It is His purpose and grace which was granted us in Christ Jesus before, it says, from all eternity, before there was a world, before there was us. And so this is that purpose that He's talking about. This is the purpose that He's going to develop, because our salvation, our assurance, our hope is grounded not in us. It is grounded in the purpose and pleasure of God, formed from eternity past to be fulfilled in and through Jesus Christ for our salvation, not according to our works. It's pretemporal and it is effectual. Notice he says in that text, God has saved us. And we can say, because of His purpose, He will save us. It will be fulfilled. That same saving purpose is also found in another place in Ephesians chapter 1, where we've heard that before. And again, that purpose is spoken about there. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. And then we are introduced to the outworking of God's purpose, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us. And this predestination that we are told in verse 11 of Ephesians 1 is a predestination, it says, according to His purpose, who works all things after the counsel of His own will. Our salvation is wrapped up in the purpose of God, in the purpose of that God who works out all things, that is, all things concerning that purpose, especially according to His own will, and will not be frustrated. And so this is our hope. This is that very purpose which now He has opened up. And so let us consider that, and that's what I want to do. We're not going to consider all of these aspects here in verses 29 through 30. In fact, we're going to consider the first element of it today, because I think, there's no way I can carry all of it in view of the Lord's table. And also, this is really significant, I think, and I think it's appropriate, especially as we come to the Lord's table. God's eternal purpose is the elements, we'll call it, the working elements of that purpose, are revealed in five statements of divine activity. The elements of God's eternal purpose, the working elements, I would call them, the active elements of His purpose, are revealed in five statements of what I've called divine activity. And those statements are, He is a God who foreknows, He is a God who predestines, He is a God who calls, He is a God who justifies, and He is the God who glorifies. The first two elements there that He speaks about, foreknowing and predestining, those occur before time. Those are pretemporal. They happened again they took place in that eternal purpose and plan of God before there was anything, before there was even man. And so those are those pre-temporal, those eternal past activities, foreknowing and predestining. Then the next elements, those next two elements, calling and justifying, those are the activity of God in history. And then glorification, we might say, takes place in, again, I'm not sure whether to call it history, but it is in the wonderful future, which is obviously our history. And so glorification is future, calling and justification is in the present, and that foreknowing and predestining is in eternity past. This is divine activity, and all of these elements are part of the single will and purpose of God. They're inseparably linked together, and they are linked here in terms of their outworking and their order in our lives. God had an eternal purpose. That eternal purpose indeed embraced all of these activities, and yet they find their expression, they find their outworking in different stages of history, eternal and temporal. One other thing I want you to notice, and we'll make reference to it as we go through this, that all of the beneficiaries, or the beneficiaries of each of these activities, are the beneficiaries of all the rest of the activities. Those who are foreknown, those are predestined. In other words, there is an equal sign for those particular ones who are foreknown. Those particular ones are also those who are predestined. Those particular ones, those identifiable ones, not to us, but to the purpose of God, those identifiable ones, notice, they are the ones who are also called. And you see how careful Paul is with regard to this, and I've tried to read it carefully like that. Verse 29, for those whom he foreknew, those particular ones whom we will seek to identify, those whom he, not specifically, but more generally, those whom he foreknew, he also predestined. The objects of foreknowledge are also the objects of predestination, or the predestining work of God. And then he says in verse 30, these whom he predestined, he also, and we might really say, these he also called. And so we have this group being brought from foreknowledge to predestination to calling, and these whom he called, he also justified, and these whom he justified, he also glorified. They are carried all the way through in the eternal purpose. They are embraced in the eternal purpose. And the very first act which brings them into the embrace of divine purpose is God's foreknowledge. This is the very first act by which men are embraced in the purposes of God. What we notice here is that no one who is foreknown will not be glorified. And so we're coming right at the very beginning here. We're coming right to the very beginning and entrance point of our embrace in the purpose of God. Because embraced by foreknowledge, those embraced by foreknowledge are those also who will be glorified. Nobody whom God foreknows slips through the cracks. Nobody. Foreknowledge leads to predestining, leads to calling, leads to justification, leads to glory. That's why Paul can say, I am confident that he who began a good work in you will complete it. That's why he can say, as he prays in 1 Thessalonians for the sanctification, the entire sanctification of the saints, he can say to them after offering up their prayer, that prayer, faithful is he who calls you, and he himself will do it. That's why he can say in 2 Thessalonians 2, 3 through 14, that God chose us and called us that we may gain the glory of Jesus Christ. And it's not just simply Paul's words. As I introduce this section of foreknowledge, let me just give you the words of Christ as we go into it. Jesus says this. And it echoes, it anticipates what Paul himself will say, but Jesus says in John 6, all that the Father gives me will come to me. The Father has a people whom he gives to the Son. All that the Father gives me shall come to me. I have come down from heaven not to do my will, but the will of him who sent me. What is the will of the Son? It is to do the will of the Father. What is the will of the Father? Jesus tells us, this is his will who sent me. That of all he has given me, I lose nothing. I lose nothing. And so you have the Father having a people whom He gives to the Son, a Son who by His own work will gain them and lose none of them, and then a Son who says this with regard to those the Father gives to Him, none of whom He will lose. He says, I will raise it up on the last day. You know what that is? That's glorification. And so you've got the whole aspect of what Paul himself declares already in the words of Christ in John chapter 6. And so, again, it is all the purpose of God. It is all the kind purpose of God. It is all the eternal purpose of God. And as we come to these things, we come to things that eye would never see, ear would never hear, nor it would enter into our minds unless God Himself, in His kindness, would reveal it to us. Listen, He reveals it to us not for the sake of theological controversy, but for the sake of personal assurance and comfort. These texts, unfortunately, become battlegrounds, become grounds of division for so many, because I think oftentimes they are preached divisively. It's not my intention to preach these matters divisively, but hopefully clearly. Men should not be divided. They ought to be comforted over these truths. Indeed, this has been called the golden chain of salvation, and I am glad that the golden chain is not one forged by the hand or mind of men. I am glad that this chain is a divine one. It is unbreakable, and it is pure, and it's permanent. And so this is where we must rest our souls, as we ourselves would have hope in eternity. It is in the purpose of God. And the question is, yes, God has an eternal purpose. God has an eternal purpose to save. God has an eternal purpose that is utterly gracious apart from me and my merits. Indeed, I am full of demerit and undeserving. And God has a purpose that will be absolutely fulfilled, a purpose that has been formed in eternity past, fulfilled through Jesus Christ. How do men enter into that purpose? We are told here, and it is in that first link, for whom He foreknew, He predestined, and the rest follows. This is the first link. This is the foundational link. The chain of salvation glory hangs on this first link. It bears the weight of the rest of God's active elements of His eternal redemptive purpose. This is a significant word. If you knew what it meant that He foreknew, you would be greatly encouraged. And so that's what I want to do. This is the way in which we are brought into the divine purpose. It is through the foreknowledge of God. You say, I'm going to deal with those, because that's going to be the issues that raise with men's minds. I want you to understand here, too, and I'm just going to give it contextually, and I might bring it back up again. Listen, we are talking about God's activity here, God's work. We are not talking about man at all. There's nothing in here about man. This is all about God. And you know what? We have no security unless it is all about God. We have no safety. We have no assurance. We have no ground upon hope unless it is all grounded and rooted in the eternal, benevolent, Christ-centered, effectual purpose of God. And so as we look at this, you need to understand it is He who foreknew. And I want to open that up. That's what I want to do. What does it mean? I mean, what should we know about His foreknowing? And so, let me open it up. Foreknowledge, and as He uses this verb here, the foreknowing of God, it's used 5 times in the New Testament. It's used 2 times with respect to men, in Acts 26 and verse 5, and of men in 2 Peter 3:17. It's used 3 other times, it's used of God. In this passage right here, in Romans 11:2, and in 1 Peter 1:20. And then there is the noun, which is called foreknowledge, and that's used 2 other times. Now, let me say what it means simply. And what I'm going to present to you is what I would call the popular understanding. I'm going to set before you the popular understanding of this because of the simple understanding of foreknowledge. Because simply what foreknowledge means is to know beforehand. It means to know something in advance. For example, I have foreknowledge. You do. Yeah. I get foreknowledge every now and then. Somebody sends me their flight itinerary. And what is it? It says, okay, we're landing in LAX on Tuesday at 10:30. And on Sunday, what do I have? On Sunday, I've got foreknowledge. I know what's going to take place. I have knowledge. I know in advance. Now, that is the way it's used, for example, in Acts 26:5, where Paul, standing before Agrippa, speaks about the Jews themselves who have been accusing him, and he says, they know about my manner of life beforehand. They've known about my life. So as they are appearing here, they already knew about it beforehand. In other words, he's just talking again about man's knowledge, his foreknowledge, with regard to things to come. In Peter, in 2 Peter chapter 3, in verse 17, it's used of the fact that there are going to be those who come and are going to seek to pervert the scriptures, even as they did the very letters of Paul. And he says, knowing these things beforehand, that is, having foreknowledge, brethren, take heed, be warned. You know these things. And so in terms of man, foreknowledge is often just simply what simply it means. It is to know beforehand. It is to know in advance. Now that is the way many take it maybe commonly among many Christians. That is the way that this word is understood. For those whom he foreknew. God knew people in advance. And you say, but what? What did he know? Because the knowledge here, you see, whom he foreknew, he predestined. He made a distinction. And whoever he foreknew, they became predestined. And those who became predestined were called, were justified, and have the hope of glory. In a certain sense, the minute you get beyond foreknowledge, you begin to go into this area of the fulfillment of the purpose of God and of salvation. For those whom he foreknew were saved. And so they're saying, well, what did he know in advance? I mean, because God knows all things, doesn't he? He knows everybody. He knows everybody's situation. He knows everybody's heart. He knows all things past, present, and future, all things contingent and possible. He knows all things extensively, intuitively. There is no difficulty with God knowing all things. And so to say simply that he foreknew doesn't say very much. And so those who understand that say, well, it's what did he know? Not persons, because he knows all persons. What distinguishes them from other persons? We know. We know what distinguishes men from other persons who enter in and receive salvation. It is faith. And so the common understanding of this is that what God foreknows is the faith of men. He looks down the corridor of history, and as he looks down the corridor of history with his omniscience, he sees those who, once they hear the gospel, believe. And so God looks down history, sees those who will believe, and it is those whom he has foreknown. And so those who he sees respond to the gospel message. It is those whom he predestines. It's interesting. God chooses those who choose him. That's the idea. Now, I really say that's a lousy choice. But that's often the way that it's presented. That's the way oftentimes conditional election is presented. God chooses those who he knows will choose him. And I basically say, well, then basically you have no choosing God. You basically have people who themselves are God just simply responding to what men do. Now, that's the way many take it. Indeed, it is God. In fact, let me give it to you in the words of one who takes this position and I think accurately represents at least that position. It's this, and I'll make responses as I do, just so you'll understand where I'm going. The only people, here goes the position, the only people God predestines to be saved are those whom he did foreknow. I agree with that. The only people that God saves are those whom he foreknew. As I said, foreknowledge is the entry. The only ones he saves are those who he foreknew. Now the question is, what does foreknowledge mean? Now here it goes. Here it goes. Those whom he foreknew. That is, those who, in his infinite knowledge, God knows will, when given the opportunity, come to trust in Christ to be saved. That's what he knows. And that's who he foreknows. And it says, it is not that predestination causes people to trust in Christ and be saved. No, they are only predestined to be saved because God knows they will put their trust in Christ. Here's the point. God's eternal purpose is determined by man's temporal response. That's what it's saying. God's eternal purpose from the very get-go is determined by what he perceives men will do temporally. Now, what are we going to say to this? How do we respond to this? Okay, there's lots of ways to respond to this. First of all, we agree that God predestines those whom he foreknew. We agree that God foresees faith. We agree that if God looks down the way that it's all been determined, if he looks down the course of history, indeed God foresees faith, God foresees unbelief, God foresees all those things. We agree with all that. But now, notice, and this is where I want to begin to focus on what I would call the proper understanding of foreknowledge, because it's glorious. First of all, notice the text does not say, for what he foreknew. It says, those whom he foreknew. It's not what God knew, it's who God knew. It's personal objects, it's not things, it's not events, it's not circumstances here. This is very important. The context here, again, on the divine side is not what he knew. The object of God's knowledge, and listen to me here, it's certain persons. There are no qualifying factors that are presented in the text. The only thing that distinguishes them is God's foreknowledge. The only distinguishing factor here between those who are predestined and those who are not is not what they do, but God's foreknowledge. It's not what he knew, it's whom he knew. This is the distinguishing factor. And let me just say it in the words of John Murray. It's not the foreknowledge of the difference in men that accounts for their salvation. It is the foreknowledge that makes all the difference. It's not the difference that God foreknows, it's the foreknowledge that makes the difference. And that is what the text says. They whom he foreknew. It is not what he foreknew. And in fact, in those references that I mentioned with regard to man's foreknowledge in Acts 26 and in 2 Peter chapter 3, the knowledge there, the foreknowledge that men have, is not of men, but of what men do and of what men say and all of those things. It's in terms of men's activity. Okay, with God it is different. It has a personal object here, and I will open that up because it is the fact that it is the knowledge not of what about men, but the knowledge of them. The object is personal that really defines for us the very nature of this foreknowledge. Now I want to move on to this. I want to move on and say it's not simply what he foreknows, but whom he foreknows. And I want to respond to the idea or the argument that God foresees faith. God looks down the corridor of time, he responds and he sees faith, and therefore he makes a choice of that one who believed. And that one is elect. Now, the question is, we've got to ask is, where in the world did that faith come from? Where did that faith come from that God foresees? Because I will say, yes, God will look down the corridor of time and he sees faith, but where does that faith come from? How did it arise in the heart of a man in the first place? How can it arise if we take seriously what we've heard in Romans chapter 3 and Romans chapter 8, that there is none who does righteous, there is no one who seeks for God. None. That is the characterization of man in sin. None seeks for God. How do we account for faith in those who we're told in Romans 8, 7 are natively hostile to God and are unwilling and unable to submit to God or please God? How are we going to find faith in men like that? Unless there is something, someone granting them the ability to do which they natively cannot do. I submit to you that if God, apart from His grace, looked down the corridor of time to see who would believe in an offered gospel, apart from His grace and His eternal purpose, there would be none. No one would believe apart from the work of God. Men cannot believe apart from God's work by His Holy Spirit. Jesus in John 6 said, "No one can come to me." No one can come to me unless the Father draws him. There is no coming. There is no response. In other words, again, it is not dependent. The very faith itself, which men say God foresees, is a faith itself which God Himself must have determined to grant. Because faith is a gift of who? God. Faith is a gift of God. The faith that God foresees is a faith that He Himself has purposed from all eternity to grant. Some well-intentioned souls desiring to protect the idea of man's free will to decide for himself ignore the clearly revealed and sobering truth, not of man's free will, but of his fallen will. Man is free to do everything. Yes, he's got a free will, but he never will, apart from God's grace, embrace and offer Christ unless the Spirit of God and the Father of God draw him. Man's will is bound. He is free to do 1,000 things, but unfortunately, because bound in sin, he will never, ever do right and choose right. God must act. Behind it all, however you want to play the game, however much you want to do that, you still have to go back to the purpose of God. Let me just say this simply and thirdly. If God's foreknowing is simply knowing what will happen, that's not very assuring. Knowing something doesn't guarantee anything. Knowledge is passive. The knowledge here that men often want to ascribe to God is a spectator watching how events unfold as He sets forth His means. No, God is not a spectator in His universe. God is the sovereign over His universe. He is the one who orders and ordains, sets boundaries, puts planets in their motion, and He establishes all things and it carries out all things according to the intention of His will. All things. God is sovereign here. Knowledge doesn't produce anything. So you say, then what are you telling me? Are you taking a word that just sounds so simple and distorting it? No, I'm not. I'm going to take it in terms of the way that it's understood in its biblical usage, the idea of God knowing, not things, but the idea of God knowing objects, people. When God knows people, it is this idea of this personal object, not knowing about things, but knowing a person. When God is said to know a person or a people, it has a unique and special aspect. I would use the word, knowledge is a pregnant word. It's a fat and full word. And let me just give you two aspects of it. And I'm going to just give you some text now, but I want these words in your mind as I say it. Two words that ought to be in your mind when you think of God knowing not things. God knows all things. God knows all events. But when the Bible speaks of the knowledge, the divine knowledge of persons, think of this. Selection and affection. Selection and affection. And that's, and let me just, I'm going to kind of run you through this just a little bit, and it'll be kind of a little Bible drill. If you want to turn in your Bibles, I invite you to do that, because this is what I'm going to do. This whole idea of knowledge, of foreknowledge, of foreknowing, it's a verb here. It's more than just simply knowing facts. It goes beyond mere cognition. No, it goes out, it speaks of the singling out for a special relationship. That's the idea. A singling out. A spotting out, a selecting, a taking, a choosing. To know intimately, to have regard for. Now we're going to see this use of knowledge in this way when it's used of a personal object. Genesis chapter 4 verse 1, very familiar to you. Now I'm reading it from the NAS, and it's interesting. Some of you have, I think, the ESV, and it does a good job here. It gives us a literal rendering. But here it is in the NAS. Now the man had relations with his wife, Eve, and she conceived. The man had relations with his wife. Biblically, the word is, and some of you have the ESV, what's the word? He knew his wife. Does that mean he knew she was, well, I was going to suggest 5'2", eyes of brown. And although, I have no idea what Eve looked like. But that's not, if you would have asked him, is this the knowledge you're talking about? You know how tall she is, you know how much she weighs, you know her hair color. No one is talking about knowledge here. What's it talking about? He knew his wife. It's talking, indeed, our Bible, my Bible, my version, tries to just delicately translate that. He knew her intimately. This is not just simply facts here. This is relationship. This is consummating relationship. This is having a recognition. This is taking her into it to himself, knowing her intimately, and loving and caring for her. The word is fat and full. He knew his wife. We go on, and I'm just going to move a little bit faster, but Genesis chapter 18. Genesis chapter 18 and verse 19. There, the Lord himself is determined, the angels come and visit, they are determined to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah, and God himself almost takes counsel with himself with regard to revealing this fact to Abraham. Verse 17 of Genesis 18, the Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham what I am about to do, since Abraham will surely become a great and mighty nation, and in him all the nations of the earth will be blessed, for I have, now my Bible again, my NAS, says, chosen him so that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice. Some of you, again, in your versions may have what literally that word is, I have known him. Shall I reveal my purpose and pleasure to him? And as God says it, he says it in terms of the knowledge of him. For I have known him so that he may command. I've entered into relationship with him. My NAS, taking that idea of knowledge, that pregnant idea of knowledge, and translates it accurately. I have chosen him. This is not just simply cognitive knowledge. He knows all men. His knowledge here is selective. It's exclusive. It's one in which he declares he is sovereignly entering into a special relationship with him. He has done so, and therefore he is going to bring him his counsel. That's the knowledge that is spoken about here. Now that's in Genesis 18:19. Go with me to Psalm 1:6. Psalm 1:6 at the very beginning there, and we'll see this idea of knowledge again, knowledge of persons. And this is a very familiar psalm to most of you, again, when the Lord contrasts the righteous and the wicked. But in verse 6 we have this language, for the Lord knows the way of the righteous. The Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. Doesn't the Lord know the way of the wicked? Yes, he knows cognitively what they do. But notice here the Lord knows, and the marginal reference is helpful at least in mine, He approves or has regard for. And so you have this idea again of the Lord taking knowledge indeed of the righteous and not the wicked. He knows them, but this knowledge is something different. This knowledge has a sense of approval. This knowledge has a sense of delight and acknowledgement. It is unique again. It is unique again. In verse, go with me to Amos. Amos chapter 3. In fact, no, let's go before that. Jeremiah 1. Jeremiah 1. And I'm just wanting to let you hear this idea of knowledge when it pertains to people. Now, the word of the Lord came to me. This is in a sense the call and commission of Jeremiah. Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And before you were born, I consecrated you. This is just really almost classic Hebrew parallelism when the first statement is really opened up and explained by the second. Or in some sense, advanced by the second. Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. How? You know, what he's saying is, I knew you in terms of setting you apart. And indeed, that's what he says. Before you were born, I consecrated you. I have appointed you a prophet to the nations. I had a purpose for you. My foreknowledge focused on you for the purpose of choosing you and setting you apart for a special purpose. That's the idea of knowledge here. Again, with Jeremiah, the book of Amos in the prophets, Amos chapter 3. Amos chapter 3. In language, again, God is speaking against His people. He's speaking a prophecy of judgment. And yet it's interesting how He refers to His own people. Hear this word, Amos chapter 3, 1 and 2. Hear this word which the Lord has spoken against you, sons of Israel. Against the entire family which He brought up from the land of Egypt. And now listen to what God says. My version says chosen again, because it's taking that idea. But again, the word is literally knowledge, knowing. You only I have known among all the families of the earth. Therefore I will punish you. You only I have known. Cognitively, no. He knows all the nations of the earth, but in a special sense. You, and in fact, in such a sense that God says you have a special responsibility. Because of that special knowledge, you yourself are going to suffer judgment for your iniquities. You only I have chosen. I've entered into a special relationship with you that I did not have with anyone else. And in fact, he will go on and he will mention that in Amos chapter 11 when he speaks about the very nature and character. I'm wrong about that. It's Hosea. So I'm jumping ahead. I'm jumping ahead to the book of Hosea. So I leave that part there with the book of Amos. Indeed, when God takes knowledge of people, it is the same as setting His choice upon them, singling them out for special relationship. Now, in the book of Hosea, then we find these words in Hosea chapter 13 and verse 5. Hosea chapter 13 and verse 5. This is probably causing you to run through your Bibles as fast in these stranger sections. But beginning in verse 4, I just want to say, yet I have been your God, the Lord your God, since the land of Egypt, and you were not to know any God except me, for there is no Savior besides me. And then here's the word, I cared for you in the wilderness. Literally, I knew you in the wilderness. I knew you. In other words, now we are getting with the whole idea of knowledge. There are all these ideas of marking out, of choosing, of setting apart, of caring, and of love, of regard. Knowledge is a full word when it is applied to people. And it is a massive word. You remember in Matthew chapter 7, verse 23, there will come a day when Christ will say to those who loved their miracles and loved Christ's teaching but did not follow Christ, He will say, I do not know you. That is, you are not in my favor. Depart from me. It is not, again, cognitively that he does not know them and who they are and what they've done, but indeed it is, in fact, redemptively, they are not a part of his purpose. This knowledge, indeed, is significant knowledge. Now, let me just go, well, wait a second, if he set his love on Israel, why? I mean, if knowledge is selection and affection, then give me the grounds of it. On what basis does he make a selection and an election, let's say, for example, of Israel? Well, it was because they would be such a compliant, obedient people. Really? I mean, what is the characterization of them upon whom he set his selecting love? Obstinate, stiff-necked, you've been rebellious from the first day I brought you out. But I like how God answers that. He says in Deuteronomy 7, the Lord did not set his love on you, nor choose you. You see, those words often are right together. The Lord did not set his love on you, nor choose you. I would say this, the Lord did not know you. He did not know you. He did not foreknow you. Okay. He did not foreknow you because you were more in number than any of the peoples, for you were the fewest of the peoples. Well, then why? God, tell us why. I like the way he tells why. It's like little kids say, if you ask them why. And you know what little kids say when you ask them why? Because. That's right. Why? Did you love and choose us? Why did you foreknow us? And God says this, because the Lord loved you. That's my reason. My reason is my own sovereign affection and regard. Because, as he says in Exodus 33:19, I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. You want to know why? I foreknew you because, and you're not in it. You're the object of it, and that's the blessing. You're the object of divine love. You're the object of divine selection. And it's not on account of you. It's on account of me, because I will be merciful to you. And indeed, as we look at this, I say, okay, then how do you sum up foreknowledge? I sum it up this way. It is the sovereign selection by sovereign affection. That is what it meant. He sovereignly set his heart and his affection on certain ones because that is who he is and that's what he wants to do. How do I enter into the divine purpose? I enter into the divine purpose by divine selection and eternal love. It is the very ground. It is the very beginning. In other words, I am embraced into the eternal purpose by God himself. Well, that sounds like God is kind of discriminating. Yep, that's right. God discriminates. God sets his heart, as he said from the very beginning, on whom he will. But don't get heady, because it's not because of you. I mean, it takes away all excuses. It takes away all pride. Well, you know why he chose me? Because I believed I was smarter than that guy down the road. No, there is no way you would have ever believed, ever trusted, apart from the very beginning, God having foreknown you in by sovereign love and selection, that you would be the beneficiary of the atoning work of Jesus Christ, who himself would send the Spirit of grace, who would indeed by his conviction and by his enlightenment and by the drawing power of the Father bring you to that place where by the gift of faith you would embrace him. Nothing in you, it's all in the living God. My hope, my confidence is rooted that the very beginning of his purposes for me begin how? Out of divine affection. Out of divine affection and selection. This is the beginning of it. This is the glorious beginning of the outworking of His salvation. We can say just simply, indeed, whom He foreloved, He predestined. He set His affection on those who would make His own. All things, here's what we're told, all things work together for good for those who love God and for those who are called according to His purpose. And this is true because before the foundation of the world, God foreknew you, His believing people. Why do you love God? Because He first loved you. Why are we able to come to this table? It is not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son. Eternal love did not begin with the coming of Christ. Eternal love is eternal. It's everlasting love that has brought us into the favor of God. I was loved ever before I was. I was embraced and known like Jeremiah in the purpose of God, in the saving, consecrating, separating purpose of God. It is divine love which we are the beneficiaries. It's who He loved. And this is the amazing, staggering truth. Nothing to commend myself to Him, but God in His large heartedness setting His love on us and choosing us to be His forever and bringing about through the other divine activities our predestining to glory, our calling, our justification, and that glory. Jesus said it in a sense the same thing He said to His disciples. You did not choose me, but I chose you. Beloved, rejoice in it. Rejoice in it. Rejoice in sovereign love. Rejoice in the kind intention of His will that in this way is to the praise of His discriminating sovereign glory. It's gracious. It's uncaused. It's unconditional. It issues out of the large heart of God Himself, everlasting, unchanging love, and it's not a foreknowledge that is simply passive and spectates. It is a love that takes me out of my own lostness, that takes me out of that blindness, out of that pit of darkness to which I was consigned by my own free will that was damning me, and God's free and full purpose to pull me out, to open my eyes and bring me, not because of anything in me. I have no grounds for pride. If I understand redeeming love, then I myself will be on my face thanking God because there is nothing in me. And God, why me? And yet He would embrace me and bring me to His eternal purposes. This ought to humble us. This ought to rejoice us. Love like this indeed ought to stir up in our own hearts a demand, a return. Oh God, let me love You. It may and it shouldn't give us boldness. What can separate us? Remember when this ends, when He begins to go into doxology, what is He going to say? What is going to be the theme? What shall separate us from what? The love of Christ. The love of God in Christ. It's love. It's divine love. This is effectual, not sentimental. This is saving, effectual, caring, saving love. Blessed love from eternity past. It's a glorious theme, beloved, to think about it. Indeed, we come to this table and we will remember Him who loved us and gave Himself for us. But we need to understand that this was all rooted in the divine and eternal purpose, and that we ourselves were embraced in eternity past by divine love and brought by love to this table to rejoice and remember Christ, who divine love sent for the sake of our souls. But, I don't know if I'm loved. I can't go back in the annals of divine history. I can't go into the heavenly court and say, am I on that roll? Let me just ask you. Do you have a consciousness of your own personal sin and guilt? and defilement? Do you have a consciousness indeed that apart from God, there is no way that you can be saved? Do you have a consciousness indeed of the depth of your depravity, your native depravity, that there is nothing on earth, there is nothing in you that will make you budge and move toward a living God and an all-sufficient Christ? Unless God himself have mercy on you, why is it that they cry, "Oh, Son of David, have mercy"? If man can help himself, man can't help himself. Are you conscious of that? Do you know you can't help yourself? Do you know that God has sent one who has died for your sin, will cleanse you by his own redeeming sacrifice, his blood spilled out, has been raised to glory to send the Spirit that you might have the life of God and walk with God? And you say, "That's what I want. I want to be forgiven of my sin. I want to believe in that Redeemer and trust in him, receive him, and walk in a manner pleasing to God, and walk, as it were, eventually into glory itself." Is that your heart? Is that your desire? Is that where your soul moves to the living God? Then rejoice. Amen. Because no soul moves that way unless that soul has been eternally loved by the living God. You mean I've got to look back in history? No, this is what you have to do. You've got to receive the offered Jesus. Receive the offered Christ. Receive the salvation which he offers, and not worry and wrestle about. Indeed, that is not a matter for our concern, whether or not I'm in the book. But listen, if you're believing in Jesus Christ, rejoice, because that's the book about you. Rejoice. I believe in Christ. Yeah. You know why? Do you know what it is? It's redeeming love. It's eternal love. And I'll tell you something else. You will never be separated from that love. That is your hope. Because redeeming love is joined to redeeming power and strength. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Get into the purpose of God. Don't stand away from the purpose of God. Don't say, "I'll wait another day." Today is the day of salvation. Come and believe and trust. Come into the embrace of the living God through faith in his offered Son. Today. And we'll get into the rest of those glorious aspects of this. Foreknown is a wonderful, wonderful truth. Foreknown. Foreloved by God. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, as we come to the table of Christ, we know, we understand as your people that there is no debt that we could pay. There is no price that we could offer for the redemption of our souls that we should even, as the psalmist says, give up trying. Yea, God, we just lay down our arms and we confess indeed that we have no strength. We have no merit. We have no ability. We cry as Bartimaeus, "O Son of David, have mercy on me." We cry as that tax gatherer in Luke 18, "Be merciful to me, the sinner." Lord, we look unto you. We look unto you because you alone are the one who can rescue us from our sins and our iniquity. You alone can give us new life in Christ that we might walk in the obedience of faith and have the anticipation of glory. Lord God, we look to you. We thank you this morning. As we come to this table of Christ and, Lord, see the very outworking of your redeeming love demonstrated in the most magnificent and perfect way in the offering of your Son for the sake of our souls, God, we rejoice. We thank you for your love. We thank you for the love of Christ. We thank you for the love which the Holy Spirit sheds abroad in our hearts, of that love which you have for us. And indeed, Lord God, may we be constrained and compelled by that love to love you in return and to love one another as those who are the beloved, the Jedediahs of God. And Lord God, with that love and our own hearts filled with the knowledge of your love for us, that God, we ourselves would be lovers, that we would be generous toward men, that we would be kind and large-hearted toward needy sinners. God, we thank you for this opportunity to now come and remember the death that saved our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.